Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 12. Please find 1 Samuel in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Be reading 13 through 25. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. This is the word of our God. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away." This is the word of our God. It stands for.
The passage we just read concerns a unique event in the history of the children of Israel. Don't forget that the history of the children of Israel is one of the most complete histories we have of any ancient people. The judges were not good enough, said they. The work that God had done for them, said they, was not good enough. God had acted miraculously to save them from their enemies in times past. Not good enough, said they. We need a king. And why do we need a king? Because that was God's idea. Because the king would help them love God better, perhaps help them love their neighbor better. Was that their reasoning? Not at all. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. Those other nations that sacrifice babies alive, those other nations that oppress the people, those other nations from which men would want to escape from. Let's be like them, said they. So Samuel gathers the people together here in the passage we just read. And our central idea this morning is that proper fear is based on proper knowledge. There is such a thing as proper fear. We certainly know from what we're seeing today there's such a thing as improper fear. If there's such a thing as improper fear, then there's such a thing as proper fear, and vice versa. How is it that we exercise proper fear and stay away from improper fear? I would suggest to you this morning that it was improper fear that caused the Israelites to ask for a king to begin with. Scared, perhaps, of their neighbors more powerful than they. But had they not seen the miraculous hand of the Lord in the past? Just a few generations, are they not? From the parting of the Red Sea, from the 10 plagues. And even the book of Samuel, God miraculously intervened on their behalf. And yet, here they are, exercising the most improper fear. And what we see is Samuel gathering the people here in our passage. And it looks like Samuel's throwing a fit, doesn't it? A little bit. You know, Samuel chides them and says, you've asked for a king. You've done a great sin here. This is a big thing you've done here. Not a small thing. This is big. You've asked for a king. It's a great big problem here, says Samuel. And then he does something that is not very nice. Not really a nice guy, this Samuel. He says, is this not the time of the wheat harvest? I'm going to pray that God would send thunder and rain on this place right about now. And he does. And God hears Samuel, and the rain comes on their harvest. What's wrong with Samuel here? I mean, this is just not, Samuel is not going to get an invitation to next year's conference after this action. What is he doing? Well, let's take a quick look here. Verse 18, the end of verse 18. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, later Samuel's going to tell them not to fear. But let's ask a question here. That moment there in the end of verse 18, it says, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Let's ask a question. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Did Samuel just not do a very, very good thing? He switched the object of their fear from their neighbors, their powerful neighbors, and they had powerful neighbors. But did he not just switch that fear from their neighbors to the Lord? And did he not do them a big favor? You see, it looks like he just threw a little fit, doesn't it? Okay, you guys just asked for a king. You didn't want the Lord to reign over you, and you rejected my leadership. All right, I'll fix you. How about a nice thunderstorm on all your crops? But that's not what he was doing at all. He was doing them a great favor by pointing out to them that true fear is based on proper knowledge. This Lord that you've offended is the right one to fear, and don't fear anyone or anything else. That is what he is communicating to them, and in so doing, doing them a great favor. Now, later on again, he tells them not to fear, but at the end, he says this, only fear, this is verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But he doesn't stop there. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Translation, you begin to fear these other idols instead of fearing God, you're gone. And no king is going to stop you. This king that you've just gotten to help you, that's going to take care of all your enemies, it's not going to work out well. You see what he's saying there in that last verse? Your true protection, your real protection is the fear of the Lord. That's your real protection. It's not this king. If you yourselves decide not to fear the Lord, your king's not going to stop it. king is not going to help you at this point. With that introduction, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, or 1 Peter, excuse me, 1 Peter 12. 1 Peter 1, yeah, not 12 chapters. 1 Peter, my numbers here. 1 Peter 1, we saw in the past, we've seen the fact that Peter starts out with Old Testament language in verse 2, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we said that Peter's point throughout this book is to communicate the value of their salvation, the value of the sacrifice of Christ, that they have great riches in Christ, and do not underestimate these great riches. And he's also talking about the threats to their riches, the threats to their faith and their hope. And he's going to talk about again there this morning. And we said before that the threats to their faith and their hope has to do with persecution in 1 Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, and false teachers in the book of 2 Peter. And he talks about their inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled in verse 4. Doesn't fade away, and he contrasts that in verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. And he's comparing the genuineness of their faith to something permanent as compared to gold, if you can imagine that. Not as compared to that cheap plastic toy you got the kids for Christmas that's already in the trash can or in the yard sale. He's comparing their faith to gold that perishes. He is communicating to them that life in Christ and salvation through Christ is more, is so much more valuable than that. And he talked in verses 9 through 12 about the fact that the prophets desired to look into this salvation. They discussed it, and the angels desire to look into it. This is, again, he's communicating the value of this. It was valuable to the prophets, he says. They talked about it. It's even valuable to the angels, who are not recipients of this salvation, but who look into it to try to learn about it. It has value to them. And he's saying if it has value to them, it should have value to you. Then last week we saw that Peter, as a result of this, is asking them to think properly. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then he talks about the enemy of proper thought. It's not improper thought so much as verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And we said that the opposite of proper thinking is lust. Lust will lead your thinking astray every single time. Did it not lead the thinking astray of the children of Israel? When they lusted after another king, they wanted to be like the other nations, and the next thing you know, they're asking for a king. And now we know that they've lost their proper fear at that moment. My friends, we must maintain, I want to make this point this morning, we must maintain proper fear based on proper knowledge. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week, maybe last week, who made the point to me that once you start to have irrational fears, improper fears, the rest of your thinking will eventually go by the boards as well. I thought about that a lot. And that's really what Samuel said here this morning. This is what Peter is telling us. Before we get into that, I want to look again at what Peter's saying just briefly. Peter says, think properly, verse 13. Get away from those lusts that you used to have in your ignorance. Peter's a little more pointed than our messages of today, is he not? He's calling those improper lusts ignorance. Of course, we're nicer than that today, are we not? Are we not? I mean, come on. Hey, other people don't believe the Bible. That's legitimate. Peter says it's ignorance. That's not a word we would use, is it? Peter uses it. Paul used it on Mount Mars Hill also. Got him thrown off. Badge of honor to get thrown out of Mars Hill by those ignorant atheists, quite frankly. We need to read the Bible and see what it says at times, right? Oftentimes the Bible doesn't sound quite like us. Get away from those former lusts, he says, in your ignorance. And then we spent time on verse 16, because it is written, he says, be holy, for I am holy. We talked about that a little bit, and I want to mention that again this morning. Here's Peter, quoting from Leviticus. Let me ask you something this morning, my friends. And this is for all those who want to say the New Testament is somehow like superior to the Old Testament. As if the New Testament is the Word of God and the Old Testament is the Word of God Junior, or the Word of God trying to be the Word of God or something like that. Let me ask you a question. Shouldn't Peter, who probably had as much knowledge of Christ as any of the disciples with a possible exception of John, Peter, James, and John spent the most amount of time with Christ. Shouldn't Peter, if he's going to quote anybody, shouldn't he be quoting Christ? Really now, think about it. If Christ, the words of Christ, the words in red, are the most valuable, the most important, shouldn't that be what Peter is quoting? Instead, he's quoting Leviticus. What is he doing? Because he is quoting Christ when he quotes Leviticus. Amen? He is indeed. I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. Next time someone wants to come at you with, well, you know, the words of Jesus are the most important, then the New Testament, then after that the Old Testament, whatever. Peter quotes Leviticus. He could have been quoting the words of Christ in red. He knew them thoroughly. Looks to me like he also knew Leviticus pretty thoroughly as well. I know this is a drum I beat on and beat on and beat on as a pastor. I know I do. And I'm going to continue to do it because it is where I can't stand by while the Word of God is attacked. And the Old Testament is consistently attacked in pulpits throughout this land. And to attack the Old Testament is to attack the Word of God. And we can't stand by and let it happen. Matthew Henry says this: we must be holy as God is holy. We must imitate him, though we can never equal him. He is perfectly, unchangeably, and eternally holy, and we should aspire after such a state. The consideration of the holiness of God should oblige us as to the highest degree of holiness we can attain unto. The written word of God is the surest rule of a Christian's life, and by this rule we are commanded to be holy in every way. And this next comment, please pay attention to, lest you think that I am off on my own trail someplace and no one's ever said anything like this before. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. The Old Testament commands are to be studied and obeyed in the times of the New Testament. I'm going to read that again. The Old Testament commands are to be studied and obeyed in the times of the New Testament. The apostle, by virtue of a command delivered several times by Moses, requires holiness in all Christians. Matthew Henry was not fooled by an artificial separation like the Word of God Junior and the Word of God Senior. That was not going to be part of Matthew Henry's theology. Proper fear, then. Proper fear. Based on four things this morning. Let me read for you, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. Or 17, excuse me. For if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, of which we will celebrate later on this morning. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope, or so that your faith and hope are in God. So we see a purpose clause there in the end. 4 points we want to make here quickly. Proper fear is based on knowing. Number one, what did not redeem you? Number two, what did redeem you? Number three, knowing when that redemption actually began. And number four, knowing to whom or to what to direct your faith and hope. You see, we want to make a point here as we get started. That point is that everyone has fears, everyone has faith, and everyone has hope of some sort. For the children of Israel, they had fear there when they go to Samuel. Samuel, get us a king. We want a king like the other nations. We want to be protected by that king. Oh, please get it. They had fear. And they had faith, didn't they? They had faith. That faith was simply taken from God to a king. That's all it was. Give us a king. Like the other nations, they had faith. That king was going to save them. And they had hope then, did they not? Yep. Now we can relax. Now we don't have to be vigilant because we have a king now. And their hope is in that king. Peter wants that to be directed all towards God. Number one, knowing what did not redeem you, verse 18. This is what didn't redeem you, knowing. First of all, saying that past the time of your here, stay here in fear, knowing this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Once again, as we've said, he is comparing their salvation with corruptible things like silver or gold. Gutsy comment by Peter. I read this like that. Little gutsy. If I was going to say something that was corruptible, I probably wouldn't pick silver or gold, as we've mentioned before. But don't you know what Peter's doing here? He's identifying one of the most permanent things ever, right? And valuable things, silver and gold. I would guess that you have a lot of things in your house that, you know, I mean, some of the things, if someone came and stole it, you wouldn't miss it at all. Some of the things you wish somebody would steal, because you don't have the guts to get rid of them yourself. If only someone would take that. But if someone's going to steal stuff out of your house, probably the last thing you'd want them to steal is your silver and your gold. And Peter is almost giving it the back of his hand here. Silver and gold, you got something so much more valuable than this. You have your salvation. These corruptible things like silver and gold, these valuable things to us, had no chance to redeem you. Useless when it comes to your salvation. Silver and gold. What a statement. But not just corruptible things like silver and gold. Three things here he's talking about that will not redeem you. Number two, he calls this your aimless conduct. Your aimless conduct. What is he talking about there? Doesn't conduct have an aim? I think what he's talking about here is any kind of conduct that they had that they thought was going to bring them points with God. Any kind of thing that they thought that they could do, any kind of self-denial, any kind of feasting, fasting, whatever, that they thought was going to get them redemption. I think Peter's saying it's aimless. It's useless. It's not going to get you salvation. The silver and gold's not going to get you salvation. These different feasts and different ceremonies that you did aren't going to get you salvation. And I think then, to underline what he's saying pointless traditions here at the end of this verse 18. Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Your tradition, your conduct, your silver, your gold, none of it can save you. Can you see how Peter is building his case that their salvation is valuable? How valuable? This valuable, number two, knowing what did redeem you. Yes, the precious blood, verse 19, of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now think about this contrast for a moment, if you will. Silver and gold, traditions handed down, from our fathers, all these valuable things, compared with a lamb. A dime a dozen lamb. They were all over the place. Okay, without blemish, without spot, yeah, you could find one of those anywhere. What is Peter talking about? Well, he's obviously not talking about a lamb's here. He's using a lamb as an example of what was really, really valuable. The precious, he calls it, the precious blood of Christ. And as we've talked about before, and as we'll celebrate this morning in communion, this is something that is mocked by those who hate Christ. I saw Christopher Hitchens in a debate one time mock the idea of a sacrifice. But as we see again and again, once we mock God's ways, we always create a bigger problem. Because for Christopher Hitchens, we need to ask, okay, if our sins and our wickedness, the wicked things we do against God and against each other, cannot be atoned for by Christ, then what's to happen? What is to be done with all the wickedness in the world? And we have the hand-wringing going on right now, the hand-wringing of the planet, and the hand-wringing of the war in Ukraine. There's about 50 wars going on right now. We're only hearing about one of them for some reason or another. All the hand-wringing for what's going on. Oh, the children, the trans children, aren't getting the proper attention they deserve. You see, there's always a sin somewhere. What's to be done? We see that wicked people, once they reject God's list of sins and God's idea of sin, they invent their own. And every society has a list of sins, you can be sure of it. What is to be done? God knew what is to be done. What is needed is a substitute. That punishment had to go somewhere, and it went on Christ. That's what did redeem you. So first of all, proper fear is based on knowing what did not redeem you. And secondly, knowing what did redeem you. And thirdly, knowing when that redemption began. Perhaps someone could think, well, you know what? It's good Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that was a kind of a good idea. And he was God in the flesh. If they figured that out that much. But Peter says, no, no, no. This is how serious this is. This is how valuable this is. This plan of redemption did not start up last week or last month or last decade or even last century. Knowing when the redemption began, look at this. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Do you understand that before there was a world, that before the beginning of the heavens and the earth, there was a plan to save you and me from perdition. Talk about valuable. I mean, it would seem like, you know, we create the heavens and the earth, we create Adam and Eve, they goof it up in the Garden of Eden. Oh, let's come up with a plan to save them from their silliness and their wickedness. No, no, no. Now, that plan was already in place, says Peter. And to underline how valuable it is for them, he says it was done for you. In fact, the word you shows up again and again in this passage. The value to them. Let's read that again. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I hope we as believers can get a hold of this. Can we not take advantage? Can we not be grateful for this great thing that was done before the foundation of the world? My friends, it was like done. It was like already done. The Lamb of God slain on that cross, that bloody cross, it was a done deal before Adam and Eve were even created. And it was done, he says, for you. You see the value, the great value of salvation in Christ. My friend, I don't know the spiritual condition of everyone in here this morning. Have you believed in that Christ this morning? He went through an awful lot to save his people. Where are you? Is this something that is not valuable to you? Or does it have great value to you? Now, why is this? Peter says. The fourth point, so that you know how to direct your faith and hope. Proper fear is based on knowing what did not redeem you, knowing what did redeem you, knowing when that redemption began, and finally, knowing how or to whom to direct your faith and your hope. You see, again, Peter knows that your faith and your hope is going to be directed somewhere. It's not a question if, it's a question where. And he says this, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All this happened, Peter says, so that you have the proper destination for your faith and your hope. Well, how do we think about this morning? How do we consider this? Well, first of all, we see power and glory in verse 21. I'm no psychologist. That's an understatement. I don't think you can be a proper psychologist if you don't understand Genesis 3, for example. Any kind of human psychology, any kind of study on human behavior had best start with Genesis 3. Actually, Genesis 1 is better. But if you don't get Genesis 3, you will not get human behavior. You will not get the idea that man is born into the world with an axe to grind. He's not a nice little blank slate. He's got an axe to grind. He hates God. Start with that, with your ideas of human behavior. However, having admitted that I'm not a psychologist nor the son of a psychologist and have not played one on TV, look at verse 21 again. I would say that when people lust, I would say that it's something like what we see in verse 21 in this sense. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that mankind, apart from God, lusts for those two things more than anything else. He raised him up from the dead. He gave him glory. We see those two items there, power and glory. These are things that man constantly attains after, chases after. Those two items, power, glory. I think we make a mistake, quite frankly, my friends, when we say it's all about money. The whole COVID nonsense. I don't think it's about money. I think money is the means. And I think we get this from the Bible, really, and this is just one area. I think money is the means to another end. I think for pagan man, power and glory, fame, these types of things. Peter says that God did all this to give him power and glory so that we can have faith and hope in that power and in that glory. Do you see it, my friends? Do you see it? Do you see where your faith and hope must be? I certainly hope you do. Well, what does this mean to us? Where does this leave us? What about this value? What is supposed to be done with it? Back in 1673, Pastor John Howe preached a sermon on the moving of the Spirit. And I want to bring this home here this morning because I want us to think about where the Christian church is today and where this congregation is today as well. Where are we? Where do we need to be? He says this back in 1673. The Spirit is in a great way grieved away, retired from our Christian congregations. When do we hear of the conversion of a soul, of anyone stricken and pierced by the heart, pierced to the heart by the Word of God under the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And what would it come to in this city or this county if it always continues in the course where the Christian burials exceed the births? Do we think that there are Christians brought in, serious Christians, in any proportionate number that offsets the death of good people amongst us? What does this tend to but bring about the decline of true Christianity? Not to speak of the rampant wickedness of those who have cast off all sense and fear of God and godliness, but only know how those who profess Christianity degenerate and grow worse and worse. Is this not the sense that grieves us, that weighs on us? And I believe it weighs on you as members of this congregation. It weighs on you what is happening to what we called Christianity. It seems like it's incapable of standing up to anything. It seems like it's capable only of adjusting to wicked men. That's what it seems like. Pastor Howe goes on to say this: it is very dismal to think how coldly affected they are towards Christianity, towards the divine presence, how eagerly they chase after the world. Finally, he says this: it remains now for us to make some critical improvement of such a great and meaningful subject as we have been dwelling upon, namely dependence of the victorious condition of the Church of God on the pouring forth of God's Spirit. You know, if we are going to see God's Spirit move, I believe Peter would tell us this morning that our first priority is to be grateful and thankful of this great salvation that has been given to us. And I believe that the more grateful and thankful we are for it, the more we understand it, then, as John prayed this morning, then the more courageous we will be to speak up and say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. Because our neighbors, my friend, are in great fear. They are. There's fear going on all over the place right now. Most of it irrational, quite frankly. This COVID business is based on irrational fear. And here's the thing. If we can keep our fear on God, We will not be subject to irrational fears because we will have a properly based fear based on proper knowledge. And I can't say it's true in every case necessarily, but generally speaking, those who have irrational fears of a quote-unquote disease that has quite frankly been around for quite a while, you can look it up. We've had coronaviruses before 2019. They've been around for a while. But as a general rule, if we do not have a fear of God based on proper knowledge, we will have a fear of something else based on improper knowledge, based on lies. And there's no doubt that this COVID hysteria has been based on, as my friend Matt Truella says, a mountain of lies. Lies on top of lies on top of lies. Do we understand the danger that we're under if we're believing lies and fearing based on those lies? And what is going to stop us from that, my friends? I'll tell you what will stop us from believing lies. Proper fear based on proper knowledge. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for Peter. Again, thank you for the clarity with which he speaks to us today. And oh, Lord God, may we not be like the children of Israel that fear the wrong things for the wrong reasons, but may we heed Samuel's advice. Only fear the Lord our God and consider what great things he has done for us. And he has done great things for us, as Peter points out. That spotless, blemishless lamb poured out before the foundation of the world on our behalf. Thank you for that. What a blessing. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.